If you would open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, as that's where we're going to be centering our lesson this morning, on a passage that is found there. The letter to the Philippian church was written by the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment in Rome, alongside the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. But of the three, the letter to the Philippians somewhat stands apart just because of the wording of it and the nature of it. It's often described as a letter of joy because of how many times the terms joy and rejoice and rejoicing are brought up, and you can just see the closeness that the Apostle Paul had with these brethren. Of course, he's the one who kind of got the work there started on his second missionary journey. And as you get into Philippians chapter 2, and you get down into verse 25, Paul writes and says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men." So this individual that is mentioned here, we don't know a whole lot about him. But what is said about him tells us an awful lot. And we could talk about how, you know, he was from Philippi, that he was one of them, and now Paul's sending him back, that he had brought this gift to Paul, and that he had been ministering to Paul. But I want to focus mainly on what we see there in verse 25, the three phrases that Paul uses to describe Epaphroditus. And that is, he calls him his brother, his fellow worker, and his fellow soldier, because these are terms that should describe all of us. If we're reading God's word, if we're following the scriptures, if we're trying to be whom God and Christ want us to be, these should be terms that accurately describe each and every one of us in our walk as Christians. So first of all, we'll talk about the idea of being a brother or sister. So we speak about being in the household of God, and of being a spiritual family. And of course, we're not family in the physical sense. We're not family in the sense that we've known each other from a young age, that we grew up together or anything like that. What makes us family, what unites us in this sense, is that we have God and Christ in our lives. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Of course, we read this passage last week, focusing on the idea of what it means to be children of God. And in that sense, we were focusing on what it means to be a child in our relationship with the Father. But we know that with that, there come siblings, there come other children, our fellow children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's an amazing thing to think about, that we have this spiritual family. God knew that we would need one another. You know, salvation is on an individual basis. I'm going to answer to God. I'm going to stand before that great white throne for every word that I've spoken, for every deed that I've done. Everything done in the body. You can't do it for me, I can't do it for you. But while we're here, Christ gave us the church. We are not in this alone. We are supposed to have this spiritual family. And with that come the things that you expect with family. There should be a closeness, that we feel close to one another, that it's not strange or awkward, that we've said more than a few sentences here and there to one another, and that there's a sense of trust, that if there's someone you can confide in, if there's someone that you can rely on, if you need help moving something, you need a trailer, or you need an extra pair of hands, the person that you would call on first, the person that you think would be most reliable, would be a fellow Christian, would be a child of God. So this raises the question, is that level of trust there? Do we trust? Do we rely on one another? Or do we think maybe they're not the best? Maybe I would be better going to someone else. And if so, why is that? Is it a lack of trust on our part? Is it a lack of trustworthiness on our brethren's part? We have to ask that question because when we describe ourselves as children of God, when we say that the church is the household of God, that we are this spiritual family, well, if we're not acting like it, why not? We should be acting like it. We should see each other as brothers and sisters. You talk about family, you talk about something that is precious to you. It's something that you hold dear, and you get together at, you know, certain times throughout the year. You want to spend time with them. You want to know how they're doing. You have a vested interest in their lives. Is that the case with us? Or are we people that just see one another once, twice a week, say hi, maybe say how you doing, but we're just saying it as an empty phrase. We don't actually want to know how that person's doing. We're not looking for an answer. If we are a spiritual family, if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, then we should feel that way. And the thing is, with us as Christians, if I can call you my brother or my sister, that we're in that situation, we're in that relationship now, but it's more than just in the here and now. You look over in Ephesians chapter 2, and there in verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." There are all these ways that we divide ourselves up. You know, we're far separated from the cultural divide of Jews and Gentiles they had in the first century. That's kind of foreign to us, but there's an awful lot of ways that we do divide ourselves up today. We're citizens of the United States. Well, so what do we have in common with someone from Britain or Mexico or wherever it might be? Maybe they speak a different language. Maybe they eat different foods. It doesn't matter all the different ways that we might be different now, because all of those differences will eventually be gone. Anything that we would put up to say, well, we don't have anything in common, well, we can't have one thing in common. We can have Christ. That's what Jesus was doing. He went to the cross for our sins. He went to the cross to reconcile us, to reconcile everyone, to reconcile us all to God in one body. That's the way God intended it. That's the way Christ intended it. That's the way it should feel to us. So no matter what else we don't have in common, we at least have that. And we can see the similarity in our physical families. Sometimes you don't get along too well with your brothers and sisters. Sometimes you don't have all that much in common with them, because you're into this sport, they're into that one. You go your separate ways. They choose one career path, you choose another one. You don't really have that much in common to talk about, but you're still family. You still have the same parents, aunts, uncles. You have common ground. And that should be the case with us. No matter how much we might have that separates us, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's something that we have now that is, you know, existing in this world. But it goes beyond that, because we'll be together once this life is over, Lord willing. That's what we're hoping for. If we're in Christ now and we're looking forward to his resurrection, then that's something we should want then. And so it really begs the question, well, if we can't get along with one another right now, if we don't feel that closeness, then what are we going to do when it comes to eternity? Because if we want to be saved and with Christ, and they want to be saved and with Christ, then we would be together with Christ. So we need to be considering these things. And like I said, the idea here of closeness, of trust, of intimacy, it should be someone whose company we enjoy more than others. Over in 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as Paul is writing to the brethren there, he says in verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And you know, we were going over the letters to the Thessalonians not too long ago in our Bible studies, and we mentioned that Paul had spent at most a month in Thessalonica. Somewhere around three and a half weeks that he was there before he was ran out of town by the Jews persecuting him. So he didn't spend that much time with these brethren, but in that short amount of time, he speaks of being torn away from them in person, not in heart, that his heart was still with them. Do we feel that way about our fellow Christians? When it comes time to get together, to play games, to go out and have a picnic, or whatever it is, who do we want with us? If we could choose anyone, sometimes you know people's schedules are busy, you can't invite everyone, but let's assume that anyone and everyone was open this weekend. Who are you going to invite? Who do you want to be there? There's nothing wrong with wanting your physical brothers and sisters, people you've known from your childhood. There's nothing wrong with having friends who happen to not be in the church. But wouldn't you want your brothers and sisters there? Don't you enjoy their company? Don't you like being around them? And again, if not, why not? We need to consider that. And it might be easy for us to think, well, they just haven't been all that friendly with me. They never talk with me. Well, have you talked to them? It's easy to point the finger of blame at someone else, but have I been a good brother in Christ? I need to stop worrying about what everyone else is doing. Am I being a brother in the sense that I should be? And that's what Paul's saying of Epaphroditus. That's why he had this love for him, this affection for him. He is my brother in Christ. And sometimes we throw that term around a lot. Well, it shouldn't lose its meaning. It shouldn't lose its importance, because it has a powerful meaning and thought behind it. But he goes on to describe him not just as a brother, because, of course, he calls a lot of folks brothers. He says it when he's speaking of the church at Philippi as a whole, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae. All those ones he refers to as his brothers and sisters in Christ. But when it comes to Epaphroditus, he describes him as being a fellow worker. Like we said before, when you talk about siblings, you talk about brothers and sisters, you might be close because you've known each other a long time, because you have the same parents, you have that common ground, but that doesn't mean you're going to be similar. You might be worlds apart. You ask anyone who's had more than a couple kids, and they'll tell you in personalities and what they like, they couldn't be more different. Now, they might go into different fields, but when you think about fellow workers, you talk about a coworker, it's someone that you do have that in common with. That you can talk to them about a problem you're facing and they'll know exactly what you're talking about because they've either faced it themselves or they've heard about it from someone who has because they work at maybe the exact same job or at least for the same company, that type of thing. They can relate to you in that sense. That you have that much more in common. You look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there Paul reminding Timothy about the work that he needs to be busy with. He says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Do your best. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And he's the one we're going to be judged by. He's the one that does the measuring. We would see him as our boss, as our CEO. We have to be approved before him. But we're not going to be approved unless we're found to be a worker. If someone is hired by a company and then just sits around all day, just talks, doesn't get anything done, they might be a worker in title. They might be considered technically an employee, but are they actually doing any work? Again, examine ourselves, examine our lives. What work am I doing before the Lord? Am I presenting myself as one approved? Now, Paul highlights here the idea of rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, I might know God's word. I might know what it says and be able to answer questions on that. But just because I can rightly handle it doesn't mean I actively am. Am I using it in my life? Now, we need to be aware of this fact that there's a lot of work that needs to be done. What's our job? What's the work of the church? We always identify it as evangelism, reaching out to those who are lost, as edification of the saints, building one another up, and limited benevolence. That's the work of the church at large. And we as individuals making up the church, we are involved in that. But how much work have I been doing? Again, it's easy to say, well, I don't see him doing this, or I don't remember the last time she went out and did that. Don't get caught up in what other people are doing. And don't just assume that someone else will take care of it. They need to be busy with their work, that's true, but you need to be busy with yours, and your work should complement one another. That's why companies have the policies that they do. It's why they send out these large memos so that everyone is on the same page. That way they don't have one person over here doing this and getting in the way of someone else. No, you know what they're doing and they know what you're doing. That way you can work together and get more done. And of course, one point that we often bring up in the idea of working for the Lord and serving Him is that, of course, the jobs do vary. You know, they're not all going to be the same. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There in 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 18, it says, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again to head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Not everyone can teach a Bible class. Not everyone can lead singing. Not everyone can go out and visit those who are sick and those who are shut in. And that's okay. And that's all right. But rather than getting caught up in what job matters more, or which job is more important, which job people see, because a lot of stuff people don't see, and it goes on behind the scenes, we just need to be asking the question, am I involved in the work? Or am I sitting back, letting others do it, hoping that they'll take care of it? Or am I so busy with what I'm doing, am I so caught up in my life that I'm not seeing what they're doing? And then, like we said, we might get in the way of one another, or, at the very least, I don't appreciate them. I remember I had a teacher one time who was teaching drama, brought up that old saying, "Well, there are no small parts." He said, "That's a lie. Don't believe it for a second. When you're having a play, there are small parts, but there are no unimportant parts." And this person might have only one line in the whole play. It's a small part. But if they aren't there to say that one line, what happens to the show? So we should appreciate them. Even if it's different from what we do and what we know, it's easy sometimes to appreciate someone if they're doing a job that you don't think you ever could. You know, you see someone who's all the time writing cards to visitors or writing cards to those who are sick and shut in, and you think about, well, when was the last time I did that? And you gain a lot of respect for that individual, as you should. But it shouldn't just be cases like that where we see them thinking, "I don't think I could ever do that." Well, first of all, you're selling yourself short. Have you ever tried? But secondly, you should have respect for someone who's doing the same job as you, but a lot of times we don't because we think, well, I could have done it better, or I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have done it like this because our styles or our personalities differ. No, appreciate anytime someone is working for the Lord. And whatever they're doing, if they're putting in the effort, be thankful for that. And do your best to help them. And be busy with your work as well. And that's the bottom line of all this, is that we need to be busy. We need to be diligent. Over in Acts chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28, where the book of Acts ends, where Paul has come to Rome and he's waiting to be seen by Caesar, and he's there in custody, it says in verses 30 and 31, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So why would Paul describe Epaphroditus as a fellow worker? Because Paul is acknowledging the work that he's putting in. And he's not doing it to build himself up or pat himself on the back. Paul was not an arrogant individual. But he's recognized the fact that he's a worker, and he sees Epaphroditus as his fellow worker. It's a huge bit of praise for Epaphroditus to think that you would be somewhere on the same level of standing as the Apostle Paul. But he saw him as his fellow worker, his fellow laborer. He's right there alongside of him. But these last two verses in the book of Acts are great to read because this is after everything that Paul's gone through. After making 3 missionary journeys, and now that he's a prisoner of the state, and being shipwrecked, and making this huge journey, he doesn't want to just relax and take time off. Even though he's a prisoner, he could make the excuse, well, I can't go anywhere. They would have to come to me. No, even though he's housebound, he still is proclaiming the kingdom of God to anyone and everyone who would hear. He's looking for opportunities to work and to serve. So we need to be busy. We can't think, well, I just, you know, visited them last week, or I just did this. Well, okay, well, that was then. This is now. How are we serving? How are we working? Because we should be, like the title says, like Epaphroditus. We should be able to describe ourselves as a fellow worker. And yeah, we might wear the name as Christian, and that evokes the thought that we are working for the Lord, but if we're not actually doing the work, is that really true? Does it accurately describe us and what we're doing? The final one here that he uses to describe Epaphroditus is he calls him his brother, his fellow worker, fellow laborer, and he calls him his fellow soldier. And while you can certainly draw some parallels to the idea of being a worker or an employee, you know the experience is quite different. And even I know that, not having served in the military myself, I know there's not really much comparison you can make to someone who's working for a company who signed on to do a certain job for a certain day's pay versus a soldier. Not only is the type of work different, but the atmosphere is different. Everything changes because of the task at hand. And really, when you get right down to what Paul means when he would call Epaphroditus his fellow soldier, is that not only has he been working with him in teaching the gospel and doing what needs to be done to help the church, is that they've gone through some hard times. We know what Paul went through. He was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. We know what he suffered. We're not given in detail everything that Epaphroditus went through, but he wouldn't be called a soldier if he wasn't fighting for the sake of the gospel. And it just makes sense. If he's there with Paul and working with him, then he would be facing some of the same persecutions that Paul was. Now, given the fact that he's being sent back to Philippi and that he was, you know, able to come and present this gift to Paul in the first place, we can kind of understand he wasn't a prisoner like Paul was. He had his freedom and he could leave, whereas Paul couldn't. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't suffering right alongside him in this fight for the gospel. Over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3, The Hebrews writer says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. He says, you're struggling against sin, but as he's writing to them here, he says, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. The implication there is they will, that it's coming, they just haven't gotten there yet. That even though times are tough, things are going to get a little bit worse. Things are going to get harder before they get better. That's just the nature of it. When you take a stand for the truth, when you're fighting, as Paul describes it, the good fight of faith, things are going to get dirty. They're going to get bloody. And so that's why we have this imagery given of being soldiers of the cross. That we're not just doing a job. We don't just come in, clock in, do our time, and clock out. It doesn't work like that. When you're in a situation like this, that it is spiritual warfare, and we'll speak more on that in a moment, but you don't have time off. It doesn't come and go. It is a persistent thing that is always going on, that you can't escape it. But the good news is, like Paul is saying about Epaphroditus and the way that he felt about him, is that we are here to be one another's fellow soldiers. And we mentioned in class, speaking about Satan, that he tempts us because misery loves company. And while I'm not trying to compare us to Satan, we don't want to think of ourselves in that light. It's kind of the same thing. It helps you when you're going through hard times, when you're being, run down because of your faith, when you're facing these challenges, it helps to know that someone else is going through it too. Not that you wish that on someone else, not that you're glad that they're going through it, but to know that you're not alone. In military operations, how many soldiers do they send in? Usually more than one. Not just because the task requires more than one, because they're there to have one another's backs. They're there because it makes it easier to know there's someone there going through it with you. And so Paul describes Epaphroditus as his fellow soldier, someone who's right there alongside him experiencing the same hardships. And this is what we see over in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We can look back, as he says, at the Old Testament, at the prophets. What happened to them? They were at best ignored. Usually they were slandered. They were persecuted. They were killed. And all they were doing is bringing this message from God. They're just the messenger. A lot of times we say, well, don't shoot the messenger. It's not me. It's God telling you these things. They had to deal with that. And now they're praised for. Men of faith. Men of character. Would that describe us? Do we patiently go through whatever suffering we're going to have in this life? And for us today, we look back at the individuals of the first century. Everything that they had to go through. Of losing their home. Losing their freedom, losing their lives for the sake of the cross. They're there to be an example for us. And what are we going to face today? Getting made fun of? Maybe losing some friends? Well, that's the worst we have to face, and it might not be. It's just typically in this country today, that seems to be about as bad as things get. But even if things were to get worse for us, we're not alone. They persecuted Christ. That's what he told his disciples. They hated me. They're going to hate you. So don't be surprised when it happens. That we're not alone in this. It's not the first time these kinds of things are going to happen. But of course, one thing that helps when it comes to this is to keep our minds focused on what's really going on and the real enemy here. Sometimes when we're going through a difficult time, something has us stressed out, it's easy for us to snap it at someone. Family member, or friend, coworker, and they didn't do anything to us, but we're just agitated. We're kind of on edge. Well, you need to remember, why are you really upset? What's the real problem here? Don't take it out on someone else. And what he said there in James, don't grumble against one another. They were going through some hard times. They were going to continue to go through hard times. Don't take it out on your brothers. They're suffering right there alongside you. Why are you suffering? For the cause of Christ. So who's really out to get you? Who are you really up against? And that's what we see over in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting there with verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." My enemy is not this person who's going to say bad things about me, or this friend who turns against me. It's not them. It's Satan. We talked about it in our class this morning. That's who Satan is. That's how he operates. He comes against us indirectly. He offers us something that looks really good, trying to come at us in that moment of weakness. So our enemies are not one another. It's not people out in the world in general. They may be the ones carrying it out, but it's what Satan wants. That's our battle. Just like in the garden when Peter drew his sword and cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus told him to put his sword away. It's not that type of fight. It's not physical. It's spiritual. That's what we're up against. And in that sense, are we fighting? Are we struggling? If we were to compare it to literal soldiers on a battlefield, who are you going to feel more comfortable with there in the trenches? Someone who's been with you this whole time, they've been in the battle, or someone who just got called up, never seen any action? They might have a rank. They might be technically a soldier, but if they haven't done any fighting, do you consider them your fellow soldier? How can I relate to that person? How can I trust them? How can I sympathize with them? But yet Paul, even after everything that he had gone through, being beaten, being persecuted, being driven out of town after town, he's able to call Epaphroditus his fellow soldier. Does that mean that Epaphroditus suffered as much as Paul? Probably not. Very few people suffered as much as Paul had. But he suffered some. He could understand. This wasn't someone who, when the topic of Christ came up, he shied away from it. He just kept his head down. Didn't want to make any waves. No, he's right there next to him, taking a stand for the truth, no matter what the personal cost to him might be. So is it any wonder the way he describes him as his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier? Because Epaphroditus realizes we're up against Satan. We're up against these schemes of the devil, and how important it is to keep ourselves pure, to have the armor of God, to take a stand for the truth. And that it might mean we end up getting hurt. It might make things get difficult for us, but that's okay. Because we're fighting for the Lord. We're fighting the good fight of the faith. So maybe in our lives we need to stop and consider, what have I ever done for the Lord? What have I had to sacrifice? What have I lost? Can I really consider myself a good soldier for the Lord? We read these terms as we look through the scriptures. We understand that that's one of the ways they describe Christians. Well, it doesn't describe me. If it hasn't yet, doesn't mean it never can. You can be more bold in your stand for the truth. You can make a pointed resolution to put on the armor of God, to be ready and willing to enter into those discussions and those debates and say, no, it's not right. And here's book, chapter, and verse to show you what God actually says. To be ready to work, to serve in the Lord's church in whatever capacity that might be, because we all have something to bring to the table. Am I being, right now, a brother, a worker, a soldier? Does that describe me? And if not, why not? And this isn't just so that others would see us that way. I mean, I would hope that people view me in that sense, but it's because I know that's what I need to be doing before the Lord. And with that, the lesson is yours for this morning. The song that's been selected, as we mentioned, we do this because we're going to have to answer to God. It says that we need to prepare. We need to prepare to meet Him because we will meet Him. We don't know when. We don't know when this life will be over for us, and we don't know when Christ is coming back, but we do know that God has fixed a day. It's appointed. It's there. Just because we don't know when it's coming doesn't mean it isn't. And on that day, everyone will be raised to judgment. And we will either hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or we will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And eternity begins. And we either spend it with God and with one another, with the saints, or we spend it forever separated from God in a place described as outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We don't want to be there, and God does not want us to be there. And His call, His invitation is simple. Receive the forgiveness that Christ offers. We do so by believing in Him, by repenting of our sins, by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and by being baptized, immersed in water, mirroring His death, burial, and resurrection, so that we're born again, rising to walk in newness of life. But from that moment, we must live faithfully. And as we talked about this morning, part of living faithfully is being a brother or sister in Christ. We not only have responsibilities toward God, but towards one another. By being His workers, faithful workers, diligent workers, and by being soldiers and fighting the good fight of faith, not just wanting to sit back and not get involved, not get our hands dirty. No, there's risk in being a Christian. There's danger there. That's the way it's supposed to be. So if you look at your life and you think, well, I've never had to worry about losing anything, that I haven't faced any hardship from being a Christian, well then you have to ask, are you really living the Christian life the way God has described it? Because these things should describe each and every one of us. And if not, then it's time to change that. If there's sin in your life, you need to repent of that. You need to ask God to forgive you, and we can pray with you, we can pray for you. But if you need thoughts and prayers of comfort, of strength, of encouragement, please let us know. If you have spiritual needs this morning, you can come have a seat on the front while we stand, while we sing.